So looking at 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 6 verse 3 to 7 verse 4, and I've given it the title, Be Careful Who You Listen To. Be Careful Who You Listen To. Last Sunday morning, Geraint was explaining the previous passage that took us to the very heart of what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about you and me being reconciled to God. Chapter 5, verse 18, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Or the end of verse 20 of chapter 5, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Christianity is about us being reconciled to God. It's about a relationship with God. But of course, people only need to be reconciled if something has caused a breakdown in their relationship. And the thing which wrecked our relationship with God was our sin, our rebelling against God and disobeying his commandments. And yet, though the problem was of our making, it was our sin that caused the problem, yet through God, through Jesus Christ, God has sorted out the problem. What amazing grace, what incredible love and mercy. And even more so when you hear how God did it. God brought about that reconciliation by what we've been thinking about this morning, sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world as one of us. Christ was perfect, but he willingly died in our place on the cross. That great exchange took place on the cross. Christ took our sin and died for our sin. He gave us his righteousness. That perfect meeting, his perfect meeting of all God's perfect standards. This is how Paul describes that great exchange. Last verse of chapter 5. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. But this wonderful truth of what Christ has done requires a response. End of verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you, we beg you, we plead with you. The rest of the Bible tells us how we are to respond. It requires believing that message of reconciliation, believing the gospel, believing in the Savior who the gospel proclaims. And so, as chapter 6, verse 1 puts it, receiving God's grace. Everything else I'm going to say this morning will have no effect for you, will be of no benefit to you if you haven't responded to that offer of reconciliation, to that work of reconciliation by Christ. So I plead with you, have you understood that your biggest problem is that you're cut off from God because of your sin? That's the obstacle. And that God has dealt with the problem. You couldn't. Jesus died so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be reconciled to God. You can have Christ's righteousness. And you must respond in faith. Yes, I need that. I'm relying on Jesus alone for that righteousness, for that reconciliation. But last week's passage also stresses how we come to faith in Christ. And if we start at the end point, if you're going to come to faith in Christ, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, rely on him for forgiveness, be reconciled to God. But if you're going to do that, you've got to hear the message of reconciliation. And if you're going to hear the message of reconciliation, well, that's going to come from the lips of a messenger. That's actually the stress there in the second half of, the last part of chapter 5. Listen to verse 18 following. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive God's grace in vain. There has to be a messenger. Someone has to bring that message to you. Now, those messengers were originally the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. But that message is passed down then through generation after generation of church leader and evangelist. This is how Paul puts it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And what you have heard from me, what you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God's plan is that those who come to faith in Jesus, who are reconciled to him as they hear the message of reconciliation, the gospel, and believe in Jesus, are joined to local churches like this one, where they are encouraged and helped in their faith by the teaching of local church leaders. Hebrews 13, verse 17, talking to church leaders, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They've been entrusted by God with the responsibility of giving you good teaching. Or Paul talking to some church leaders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. We read this, verse 20. He did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says, look, I've done what God asked me to do. I've told you the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And now, he says to these church leaders, you've got to carry on the work. He goes on, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So church leaders have got a responsibility to show a similar care, to pass on the same teaching. So what that means is that a key factor in your spiritual health is being in a healthy local church with godly leadership who faithfully declare to you the whole counsel of God. Who, in other words, teach you the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's vital for your spiritual health that you are very careful about who you listen to and who you follow. But how can we recognize leaders who have got a, you know, safety certificate, if you like, from God, who it's safe to follow? Well, Paul addresses that topic. He goes on to address that in chapter 6, verse 3 following. It's really summing up the teaching of the previous three or four chapters. And I've got three headings this morning. Firstly, look for leaders who are godly, not worldly. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Look for leaders who are godly, not worldly. Leadership is the topic of the moment. It's great how you plan a sermon series and then God sort of arranges the news agenda so that it fits in just right for you. And of course, the Conservative Party have just chosen themselves a new leader and us a new Prime Minister. There is a bitter battle going on in the Labour Party as to who will lead it. And the Americans, you may have noticed, have to decide this autumn who will be their next leader. And playing a huge part in all those decisions are people's convictions or assumptions about what qualities a good leader has. We could have an interesting discussion over tea or coffee or over lunch, we've got plenty of time this morning, about what makes a good prime minister or a good leader of the opposition or a good president. But here is the key thing. Even if we came up with wise answers to those questions, don't apply the same set of standards to what makes a good church leader. All right, the qualifications are completely different. When it comes to the matter of what makes a good church leader, our standards must come from God, not from the world. Look for leaders who are godly, not worldly. But what commends a man as a godly church leader? Well, here are four key truths that Paul shares. Now, this isn't an exhaustive answer. The Bible has other things to say about church leaders, but this is an answer that points, this passage points out some key truths that the Christians in Corinth were missing, and many are missing today. So, first qualification, godly leaders are prepared to suffer to bring you God's word. Verses 4 and 5. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul isn't just spouting theory. Paul is flicking through the pages of his diary and telling you what's happened to himself. You see, we live in a world that as a whole has rejected God, a world that as a whole is in rejection, rebellion against God. And so we live in a world full of people who, in general, don't like those who come telling them that they are rebels against God, that they need to give up their rebellion, that they need to submit to God's appointed king, that there is judgment to come. Be that overseas, in Jordan, be that at youth club on a Friday night, be that chatting with someone in the family over the dinner table. Faithfully bringing the message of reconciliation to those who are currently hostile to God and unreconciled to him is costly. So godly leaders have to be people who are prepared to suffer for bringing God's truth. Not just suffer in any way, but suffer for bringing God's truth. Secondly, godly leaders are people who live good lives. Verse 6. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. Purity, that's purity of behavior or motive, i.e. sincerity. This is how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 15, 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, that inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You can tell a godly leader by the fruit of their lives. And incidentally, and I think this is such a key point in 2016, that is one reason why you should be getting your teaching from local church leaders, men whose lives you know something about, rather than people off the internet or off satellite TV, people whose lives you don't know a thing about. You need to be able to check up whether your spiritual teachers are walking the walk as well as talking the talk. There are guys out there on satellite TV who sound brilliant, but you don't know if when they get home they beat their wives up or it. Look, you don't know a thing about them. It is incredibly naive and foolish to get your spiritual teaching from people whose lives you know nothing about. Godly leaders live good lives. Purity knowledge, that is knowledge of God. And such knowledge isn't just knowledge then in the sense of being able to spout facts about God, but knowledge which shapes the life of the person because they know God, they're in a personal relationship with him. And then patience and kindness. Donald Trump may not think that patience and kindness are necessary characteristics of an American president, and we can discuss that over lunch. But they are necessary characteristics for a Christian leader. Why? Because they're characteristics of God. God is incredibly patient and kind. Every single Christian in this room can testify that God has been extraordinarily kind to them. He sent his son to die to save them. And God has been incredibly patient with them. I know that for a fact with me, and I don't think I'm uniquely slow to learn. We're all like that, aren't we? God has to be so patient with me. I've made such slow progress. I've been going as a Christian for over 40 years, and gosh, it's not, the tortoise is going faster than I am. But God is patient. Christian leaders need to be like God in being patient and kind. Then godly leaders, third bullet point here, rely on God's power. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 carries on. The Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God. The point here is that Paul doesn't rely on his cleverness, his powers of persuasion, or on emotionally manipulating his audience. He relies on God for people to be transformed. Firstly, he relies on the Holy Spirit. I hear echoes of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Where we read, my speech and my message, which is called Paul speaking again, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul relied on the Spirit to change people, for their lives to be transformed. I can't change your life. I can't even change my own life. No human being on this planet can change you. But the Holy Spirit can. Then Paul relies on, he says, genuine love. A love which others will be enabled to see is the mark of real Christianity. John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, don't take this comment out of context, but there's a real sense in which we simply love people into the kingdom. That they say, yes, that's genuine love. These people truly love me. This is real. This is from God. And they respond to the gospel. Then he goes on, by truthful speech, beginning of verse 7. Literally, it's a word of truth. And that's probably a reference to the gospel message. Because in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and Colossians 1, verse 3, we read this. Well, firstly, Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And Colossians 1 verse 5, of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul said back at the beginning of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians that he doesn't try and manipulate the gospel to try and make it sound more attractive. He simply openly states the truth. Chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The previous church I was pastor in had a plaque up on the wall, which you could see from the pulpit, and it simply said, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Which was a very helpful reminder. It's not about anything flashy. Just tell them the truth about Jesus crucified. You see, Paul is relying on the power of God. The last in his list there in verse, halfway through verse 7. Think again of chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's God's power that does the work. Godly leaders don't manipulate people. Godly leaders don't rely on their charisma, their charm. Godly leaders aren't authoritarian. You do this because I say it. Godly leaders simply state the truth of the gospel and genuinely love God, love people, and rely on the power of God through the Holy Spirit. I think the best statement of that is 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. So let's just hear those great verses again. And I, this is Paul speaking, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm not here to put on a show. I'm here to simply and clearly tell you the truth about Jesus. And the final thing under this first heading, don't worry, the other two are shorter, that Paul tells us about looking for leaders who are godly, not worldly, is don't make superficial judgments. Verses 7 to 10. Don't make superficial judgments. I think I got the wrong thing on the PowerPoint. I changed it later, Phil, sorry. In verses, there we go. They persevere through trials. Sorry, I altered it and failed to change the PowerPoint. But don't make superficial judgments. Paul, in verses 7 to 10, has a set of 10 contrasts that Christians experience when serving God in proclaiming the gospel. And I think the point is that Paul is making the point that, look, don't be superficial. Because if you're superficial, in your assessment of is this person a good leader or not, you'll come to the wrong conclusions. We can't look at all 10 in detail. Just pick out two or three. He starts by saying, verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. You know, if you tell as a leader people the good news about Jesus, I think most church leaders could echo this, sometimes people will think, yeah, wonderful. Oh, pastor's great, best thing since sliced bread. Other times they'll think you're awful. Oh, he's rubbish, he said something really unpopular. And it's very easy to let the one lead to pride and the other to despair. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones telling a story, or a story told of him, how at the end of a sermon some lady came up and said, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. He said, I know, the devil just told me. You know, there's a temptation to pride. But equally, sometimes someone will come up and say, that was awful. I thought, that was rubbish. Temptation to despair. But Paul's head isn't turned by that. He just keeps on humbly preaching the gospel. And then just to pick up another one of them. Verse 10, as poor yet making many rich. You know, the world expects leaders to be successful. And the world generally measures success by money. Donald Trump is promising to make America great again. You might have heard that. Why should anybody believe him and follow him? The logic is because he's made himself great. He's a billionaire after all, and he only started with a few million, poor bloke. Now, that is the logic of the world. Now, on that logic, Christian preachers aren't successful and so are not worth following. There's cause for all the Conservative Party leadership hopeful, weren't they, had to publish their tax returns. I don't think anyone ever asked pastors to publish their tax returns. It wouldn't make terribly exciting reading. If you are serving a godly church, you're well provided for. And I praise God for the generosity of the congregation here. But you won't be rich by the world standards if you're a pastor. And you're sometimes tempted to think, the world must look on me as a failure. But making many rich, true riches are to have eternal life. And as a Christian leader, you're able to bring the gospel to people and people respond in faith and they gain eternal riches. Don't make superficial judgments. You see, the world expects leaders to be brash and confident and successful in terms of being wealthy and so on. Real Christian leaders are humble. The world expects leaders to look successful in the way the world measures success. But Christian leaders don't get rich out of it, not godly ones. But they do make others rich eternally. So there you are. Look for leaders who are godly, not worldly. Then secondly, healthy leader-congregation relationships are affectionate. Healthy leader-congregation relationships are affectionate. That's a bit of a mouthful. Verses 11 to 13. You know, the last few weeks, it's been such a godsend for the preachers, hasn't it? It's been very revealing about what our MPs think of each other. There was that classic moment when Kenneth Clark, the veteran Tory MP, was caught off camera, but still being recorded, making comments about the conservative leadership contenders. I can't remember exactly what he said, but it wasn't very flattering. And then there is just about open warfare going on amongst the Labour MPs, with new stories emerging nearly every day. It all reminds me of a Winston Churchill story. A newly elected young Tory MP eagerly took his place on the benches in the House of Commons, and sitting by Churchill, he pointed to the benches opposite and said to Churchill, "So that's the enemy." And Churchill supposedly replied, I don't know if this is apocryphal, "No, that's the opposition." And then he pointed to the benches behind him and said, "They're the enemy." Political parties have shared goals, but there is normally real hatred just beneath the surface. I mean, it's actually above the surface now in the Labour Party, but rest assured it'll be there in the Conservatives as well. And so also in the Lib Dems and Plaid Cymru and the SNP and the DUP. Okay, right. In all of them, that's the norm. Now, what about the relationships between church leaders and the rest of the congregation? I mean, is it okay if, like a political party, the church are all signed up to the sort of general objectives? We want to see the church built. We want to see Christ glorified. While at the same time, they hate one another. Verses 11 to 13. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Paul thinks it matters that there is real affection, real love between leaders and the congregation. Why? Well, the heart of Christianity is the nature of God. And at the heart of the Trinity is the love of the Father for the Son. John 17, verse 24, part of the verse says, this is Jesus praying to his Father, "Because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's the ultimate reality. God who loves, there's love there in the Godhead. And the gospel is the message of how God shares that love with us, includes us in that love. John, the previous verse, John 17, 23, says this, "I in them," this is Jesus talking about Christians, "and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me," here's the key, "and love them even as you love me." The gospel is about us being included in the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means not just that we are loved by God, it also means that we love one another. 1 John 4, verse 7, or I could have quoted the verse at the beginning of the service, "We love because he first loved us." But 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." God is love. God welcomes us in love. God shares his love with us. God transforms us by that love. God fills us with that love. So Christian leadership is not about doing a job, not just about preparing a sermon, leading a meeting, visiting people, producing agendas, whatever, and then ticking off the boxes, done my job, go home, forget about it. Christian leadership is about loving God and loving people. But it isn't just for the leaders, it's for the congregation too. Verse 12, "You are not restricted by us," Paul writes as a leader, "but you are restricted in your own affections. If there isn't love between leaders and congregation in a church, then it's not just a minor problem, it's a fundamental problem. And something was going fundamentally wrong in the church in Corinth, as makes clear there. And it wasn't on Paul's side. "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians," verse 11, "our heart is wide open, you're not restricted by us." It was on their side. "But you are restricted in your affections. In return, I speak as children, why in your hearts also return our love with your love." Now we'll look at this a bit more in the last point, what had gone wrong. But just to apply it now to us, Say you're in the situation of having moved to a new area and you're looking for a church to join. How can you tell if the church you're considering joining is in a healthy state? Well, look, there are lots of things, but here is a key thing. Not a minor thing, a key thing. Look out for the relationships between the leaders and the congregation. Is there genuine love? Is there real affection there? In both directions. Love isn't just a nice bonus. It isn't just the icing on the cake, which you can do without. Real love between Christians is an absolutely basic consequence of following the God of love, of trusting in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. John 13:35. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But as we close, something serious was going wrong in the church in Corinth. What was it? Well, thirdly and finally, avoid ungodly leaders. Chapter 6, verse 14 to 7, verse 1. You see, the reason why some of the Christians in Corinth had no affection for Paul and his co-workers was because their affection was somewhere else. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, who are the unbelievers Paul's talking about here? It could be that Paul's just describing people who aren't Christians in general. But the context, the setting of the whole discussion, and it carries on after chapter 7, verse 1, is all about Paul fighting to be recognized by the Corinthian Christians as a genuine apostle, as a real apostle. And the problem was that the church in Corinth, certain section of them, were recognizing other people as apostles, other people as Christian leaders who they shouldn't have recognized as Christian leaders. I've mentioned the so-called super apostles before. If you turn over to chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you have received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles with their magic capes and so on. Look, the key thing to notice there is they present another Jesus and another gospel. They aren't really Christians at all. You know, they're not. It's not that, well, look, they believe the second coming is going to happen in this way, and we believe it's the time. No, it's not about details. It's not they believe that the state of Israel is all important, and we don't think it. It's not detail. It's fundamental, the differences. They're unbelievers. And I think it's these false leaders who Paul is referring to here when he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't follow and try and work together with people who set themselves up as Christian leaders but aren't even really true believers. They don't believe the gospel. This is an absolutely basic issue. And it's an issue for 2016. I came back from holiday. There was a letter on my in-tray from one of the local church, so-called church leaders, inviting us along to Cateen, the Churches Together in Wales meeting. Those folks don't believe the gospel, most of them. They're not even real Christians. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There are plenty of people around today, as there were in Paul's day, who set themselves up as church leaders who don't believe the gospel, who are preaching another gospel. They don't believe our fundamental need is to be reconciled with God. They don't believe this can only happen through Jesus dying for our sins and giving us his righteousness. They don't believe that the only way to receive that is through faith and repentance. To try and join them together with them is like yoking together two animals that are not matched, that are heading in different directions. Paul highlights the absurdity of this, the inappropriateness of doing this, of believers joining with unbelievers in the work of the church by asking five questions, to which the answer expected in all of them is none. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. Or what does fellowship has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial, the evil spirit? None. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. And that last one is the one he picks up on. For we, verse 16, are the temple of the living God. The church is not just a golf club for people who happen to believe in religion rather than golf. The church is a unique body of people. God is living among us. We are his temple. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's always been God's goal. Back in the Garden of Eden, he used to come down and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was with them. Then when sin intervened, God said, that's not going to be the end of it. And he planned a way for him to live with people again. We saw pictures of it in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, God's tent amongst their tents out in the wilderness. We saw pictures of it in the temple in the Old Testament, God's house among their houses in Jerusalem. But they were just pictures. The reality is when Jesus came and lived among us. And now in the church, God is among us by his Spirit. God is with us this morning by his Spirit. Wow. And more than just God living among us, we are his family, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What an astonishing truth that the God who made the universe, the God who holds all those billions of galaxies, or however many there are, in the palms of his hands, is our Father. We're family with God. We're his sons and daughters. That's precious. There is nothing better than knowing God. But with those promises, those precious promises, come consequences. If God is living with us, then we've got to separate from those who don't belong to God in the church. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean things, then I will welcome you. Or verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Pure lives mean separating from ungodly leaders. Now, just a word to any people here this morning who aren't Christians. This passage isn't telling us to separate from non-Christians out in the world. The Bible's insistent that we should be in the world, but not of the world. It's saying separate from people who call themselves Christians and want to be leaders in the church, but aren't even really Christians at all. Christians, don't be naive. Keep away from ungodly leaders. Keep away from churches where the leaders don't believe the gospel, whose lives don't match up to what Paul has taught in this passage, who really are just leading their followers to fit in with the world. They will lead you astray to ungodly living. Because if you ask, why do all these other so-called church leaders preach another gospel? It's because they want to fit in with the world more comfortably. It's amazing how the church, the so-called church, a few years down the line discovers, ooh, actually, we've got to follow the world in having women leaders in church. Or, ooh, we've got to follow the world in accepting homosexuality as okay. Or, ooh, we've got to follow the world in accepting that you can change your gender. If you follow false leaders, you'll live a false life. Paul sums up the lesson of the passage in verse 2 to 4 of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. Accept us as your leaders, as real godly leaders. Choose leaders, join a church with leaders who are godly, whose lives and methods conform to God's standards of leadership, not to the world's. Leaders who love you and whom you will love if you love the gospel. Follow them in separating from the world as a church. Not withdrawing from the world, but separating from the world in the sense of living by different standards, living for different goals, putting your hope in God's solid promises rather than the world's empty promises. Dare to be different. Don't just follow the world. If you follow ungodly leaders out of a desire to fit comfortably into the world, you will accept false teaching. You will live ungodly lives. You will reject godly leaders because you won't abide by their teaching. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, the great leader. But Father, we pray that you, rejoicing that you've given us under shepherds who are godly men to follow the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, who are safe to follow. And Father, we pray that you would graciously give us eyes to see what godly leaders are, and to commit ourselves to a church where there are godly leaders. Father, I pray there are any here who are thinking of joining a church, or at any point in the future are looking at joining a church where actually they're really unbelievers who are leading that church. Father, I pray that you would give them grace to see that and to come out and to be separate from them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.